name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Who are they? And from where have they come? These are the questions that often are raised with regards to these men who are sometimes referred to as wise men, other times magi, other times kings. But that still leaves us asking the question, who are they and from where have they come? The answer that is typically given among those of us who hold to the inerrancy and inspiration of the scriptures, who believe that what God has caused to be written is true and faithful, is that these are men who come from what had been known as Babylon, perhaps at this time Persia. But as we contemplate these men who we think came from this region, perhaps it would be good to take a bit of a history lesson that provides the background for their visit. Take you back to the book of Daniel, the first chapter. It begins this way. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasure of the house of his God. This begins a most troubling account in the history of the people of Israel. As a reminder to you, the nation of Israel came to be because God delivered the Jews or Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the land that he had once promised to Abraham and to his descendants, making a promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that this land where he stood would one day belong to his descendants. When they came to the land, God ruled over them through a man named Joshua, and eventually governed them through a period of what is called the Judges. But after some time, the people clamored against God. We want to have a king like the nations around us. We want to put somebody over us with authority. And God said, no, you don't. And they said, yes, we do. So God permitted them to walk in their foolishness. God first provided a king named Saul, then David, then Solomon. But when it came time to replace Solomon, the people were divided. They could not decide which of the descendants would be the next king, and so the nation divided. Two nations with two kings. The tribes to the north, the 10 of them, that would eventually be referred to as Israel, and then the tribes to the south, two of them, Judah and Benjamin, that would be referred to as Judah or Judea. And this is the way they lived for some time, often doing independent things, sometimes even being at war with one another. And eventually, because of their rebellion, God brought forth the Assyrians and destroyed Israel, the nations of the north, about 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now, their fellow ancestors and relatives of Abraham, you would think, would have learned their lesson, that God was serious about his warning, a warning that he had spoken through Moses and through Joshua, that as they entered into the land, if you keep my commandments and walk in my truths, you will be my people and I will be your God. But that's not how it turned out. From Judea, they did the same thing. And even though God raised up faithful kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, who sought to restore the people of Judah back to the truths of God's word. Because of their rebellion, God brought to pass that which we hear described at the beginning of Daniel. It wasn't just that God allowed it to happen. God actually brought it to pass. He raised up a pagan king from Babylonia, brought him with his armies, destroying the city of Jerusalem, taking some of the best of the people from there into captivity. And as we just heard, darkening the light of the gospel, taking from the temple the very articles by which God's people would receive the revelation of God and know of his presence. That's not the end of the story. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. As if things weren't bad enough, now the best of the young men of Judea would spend 3 years preparing and training under the wisdom and knowledge of the Babylonians, only to be put into the service of the king. You know some of these men. For Daniel continues, among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Yes, you recognize those names, because they are the names that you are so familiar with. Daniel, the one in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three men cast into the fiery furnace. And I remind you why. Because though they had been taken into captivity there in the land of Babylon, they would not bow the knee to the false gods or deny the God that had made the promise to Abraham. They remained faithful. And because of that, Daniel was cast into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace. And yet, God delivered them. Not only did God deliver them, but we also learn of the role that they would have in the kingdom of Babylon. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. You see, in the circumstances that would seem completely incomprehensible to the people of God, God used those circumstances to put Daniel and others like him into positions of authority so that they might bring the word that God had given to the people of Judea also to the Babylonians. The prophet Isaiah records for us the reading that we heard today from the Old Testament in chapter 60. Let me take you back a few chapters earlier in that same wonderful Old Testament gospel. There, God makes this promise: as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it." Why did God allow the king to come to Jerusalem from Babylon and destroy it? Why does God cause this to come to pass, that Daniel and others are taken away into Babylon? Because God has a purpose. He is sending forth His word, and He promises that His word will not fail to accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. And it is our belief that these magi, wise men, who come from the east, are those who are the descendants of those who had once heard the word proclaimed in Babylon from these faithful Jewish men. A dear friend of mine, who once stood next to me at the time of my ordination, a name Bob Ron, some of you may recognize that name as one who has been very involved in the Lutheran Heritage Found and the mission work all over the world of trying to faithfully confess the truth of God's word to nations still walking in the darkness of sin and death. Once used a phrase that went something like this: "The word works." He even had bookmarks made to hand out to people, because sometimes it's easy for us Christians to begin to doubt that God has a purpose and a plan. It's because we're often so short-sighted. We only see the immediate circumstances going on around us, but fail to step back and see the greater picture. And in this case, some 500 years of history, where the word that has been brought forth under the worst of circumstances, the rebellion of God's people, but God demonstrating the seriousness with which He takes the sin and the rebellion of God, of His people, but always seeking to show His faithfulness, now draws these wise men to the fulfillment of the promise that had been made not just to Abraham and his descendants, but the promise that had first been made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the seed of the woman, God Himself, Emmanuel, would come forth to save His people and deliver them from sin, from death, and from eternal condemnation. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, said this: "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." The events that surround the Epiphany of our Lord should help us understand what St. Paul was talking about there in Romans chapter 8. He does not make a promise to all Christians that in every circumstance of one's life, it's always going to turn out for the immediate good of the individual involved in it. It doesn't always mean that if I'm sick, I'm going to get better. If someone dies, they're going to come back to me the way it did for Mary and Martha. That rather, what Paul is describing here is that when all things work together for good, it must be the good that in the world all around us, God is working his gracious plan of salvation. The account of the wise men might serve to remind each of you that every single day of your life, you face difficult circumstances. What God calls you to do is entrust those things unto God, much in the way that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Trusting in the promise of God. Think, for example, of the three men in the fiery furnace. Even as they were about to be cast into the fire, they did not confess the absolute certainty that they would not die. But rather, they said, even if we should die, we will not bow the knee to the false God. What great confidence they expressed. The word of God was faithfully confessed there in Babylon. And with a window of 500 years, we see how God brings this fulfillment to pass. That these wise men are guided to behold their Savior. These men, though wise, living in the darkness of sin and death in Babylon, yet are still guided first by a star and then by the word of God. For as we hear when they come to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Everyone is sent scrambling. What do you mean, the King of the Jews? King Herod, troubled, turns to the scribes and says, "Search, give us the answer." And where did they turn? To the scriptures of the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. And there they found the answer. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Indeed, the one to whom the wise men are drawn is the one who is called the Shepherd of Israel. We New Testament believers cannot help but be reminded of what Jesus called himself. "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down, and I take it up again." As one hears in the prophecy of Micah and again recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Savior set before our eyes. The one who by his holy life and by his word called men unto himself. The one who by his innocent suffering and death and glorious resurrection has redeemed all creation by his sacrifice from sin, from death, and from everlasting condemnation. Things don't always work exactly in the way we would expect them to work. But that doesn't mean God is not at work. As we celebrate the Epiphany here today, dear children of God, think of the many times in your own life when you have thought to yourself, "If I were God, this is how I would do it." How many times in your life have you questioned God's wisdom, or perhaps even stumbled and fallen, thinking to yourself, "God has forsaken me"? Remember this account. Sometimes you will not always see the fruits of your faithfulness in your immediate life. It could be generations down the line. But God is still at work. He has made a promise. The one who shepherds Israel still draws all men to himself. He draws you. In those moments of doubt and despair, Christ calls you back again to the wonderful way that he has called you to be his own. He calls you again and again to a promise that he made to each of you when you were baptized into his holy name. The Good Shepherd calls you through his word to again and again confess your sins, confess your fears, confess your doubts, confess your unbelief. But in that confession, not to run away from God, but to remember, just as the Israelites of old were led to repentance through their exile in Babylon, God restored them. He was keeping his promise. Eventually, they would go back to the land. Why? So that God could keep his promise of sending forth his Savior. And so God calls you in repentance so that he continues to make to you this promise of forgiveness in Jesus' name. And the good shepherd to whom the wise men came bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh is the one who is among you today. And while, yes, at times you present him gifts of your talents and treasures, but always gifts that have come first from God to be returned to him for service in God's kingdom and for the honor and glory of his holy name, you come here today not to give him gifts, but he gives you gifts. He gives you the gifts of his body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. For just as the wise men were drawn to Christ through a mysterious revelation of a star in the heavens and by the word that was recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so you have been drawn to Christ here today. And as you receive of him, you rejoice, you bow down and worship him, for in the gifts that he gives to you, he has fulfilled his promise to you and reminded you again and again that just as it has been in the past, so it is true for you as well. God indeed works all things for the good of those who love him. And ultimately that good is the salvation that has been brought to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Jesus' name.